Let's talk about where we have been. We're now in chapter 2. Where we have been thus far is this. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I can know I have eternal life because I have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I can know I have eternal life because He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We talked about how we arrived at this conclusion, that we can be confident that we have eternal life. That's a reference to 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, where we are told that we can have confidence, assurance, that we possess eternal life because of the evidence recorded to us by penmen of Scripture through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I want to wrap up 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 6. I've asked Brother John to read for us. Brother John, if you don't mind, read for us, please. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked.
Excellent. Thank you very much. Let's talk about where we have been thus far. We've added context, and we talked about the significance of the way this text began. It begins, my little children. It's altogether likely that John has coined this specific phrase from the very teaching of Jesus in John chapter 13, verse number 33. It's the position of someone who is in the position of spiritual mentorship, a father in the faith, speaking to someone who is a child in faith. More on that here in just a few moments. This text also balances for us reassurance. You can know you have eternal life versus reinforcement. The only way that you can attain eternal life is to adhere to each and every commandment of the Father. And there's emphasis placed on knowledge. Three times in this six-verse section, we have, by direct indication or by implication, that knowledge is at the heart of what John is communicating. Verse number one, my little children, I am writing, what's it say? So that you may not sin. There's urgency. But we know that there are hidden gems, things that are very helpful to us, because it says, I write to you that you may not sin. Being in the aorist past tense, it's saying, don't look back on your life to where you are forced to admit, I was indeed guilty of sin. But there's positivity in this. We know we will not live up to that standard, but thanks be to God that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John acknowledges there is potential you could and will sin. And when that happens, don't panic. I possess representation despite my sin. I have an advocate, one who makes the right judgment call every single time. Not before the Father, not that goes before the judge and leaves the courtroom and comes back in. He is constantly, presently with the Father, pleading my case, making the right judgment call due to proximity to my situation each and every time. We talked about how He is the sole possibility to be our advocate. When you look at the righteousness of mankind, it is described with an article and then the word for righteousness. When talking about Jesus Christ the righteous, there is no article. It is His nature. Therefore, the only way that sinful people whose nature is not righteousness could be advocated for is by someone whose entire nature is that. Otherwise, He has no credibility. We talked about the capability that we possess to have that advocation. There's a major difference between someone doing sin and living in sin. How do we know that? Verse number one, I write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. How does Jesus provide this advocation for us? We talked about verse number 2, verse number 3. He provides overarching cleansing. He is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the entirety of the world who would respond to him in obedience. That word for propitiation means atoning sacrifice. We're talking about an individual who has the ability to provide the very agent, his blood, that will cleanse us of all sin and serve as the appeasing sacrifice, the appeasing offering for an angry and offended God. Because of this, verse number 3, we may possess confidence. We have come to know him. How? Verse number 3, if we keep his commandments. That's the mandate. It must be kept by us with mindfulness. But let's watch. Let's pick up where we left off. Verse number 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is speaking to us, discouraging, very staunchly, demonstrating a pattern of evil. Would you notice with me that both of these words, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, both of those are in the present ongoing tense. It would be better read, whoever keeps on saying, I know him, but keeps on not keeping his commandments. Would you notice how that's different than the way you read it? He who keeps on saying, I know him, I know him, I know him, but keeps on not keeping his commandments. I make excuses. I make exceptions. I allow myself leeway to do what I want when it's more comfortable. If that's the case, what's the problem? He is a liar. Now, with this in mind, John writes, he is a liar, and he doubles down, and he does not practice the truth. Verbatim, the truth is not in him. This is the same style of doubling down that we saw John use on a deceptive lifestyle in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse number 6, verse number 8, and verse number 10, he doubles down in this way. He is a liar, and he does not practice the truth. It's the most emphatic we have seen yet in verse number 4. What's the purpose of this double down? Number 1, it is refutation of false teaching. We've not at all done it exhaustively or even done it justice. But when you look at the culture that John is addressing, Gnosticism is rampant. And in this culture, you have a group of people who claim we know God. In fact, we have a higher knowledge than any of you could ever dream of attaining. We know him. And we have special knowledge that you don't have. Because of this, they conduct themselves and carry themselves in ways that are very displeasing to the Father. Why? They refuse to adhere to the Father's commandments. Why? Doesn't matter what we do. We have special knowledge. We've attained the status you couldn't dream to attain. We know him. By claiming this, they are demonstrating an improper appreciation for the dangers of sin, for its consequences. Would you notice with me verse 4 once again? Whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments. Friends, it doesn't matter how much knowledge we possess. It doesn't matter how strongly we feel things in our hearts. It doesn't matter how good our intentions are. If we say we know him and refuse to keep his commandments, we are liars. The text is blatantly clear with us. This is important for us to recognize for a variety of reasons. Number one, most likely, no individuals who will make the claim, it does not matter how you conduct your life. Why? Because the grace of God is more powerful than anything you could ever do in your life. He's going to take care of it in the end. And while I in no ways wish to diminish the grace of God, praise be to him for it. The only way he can apply it and allow his love to override his righteous anger for the evil that is possessed in each of our lives is if we adhere to his standard. If I refuse to keep his commandments, any of them, if I make just one exception, I'm a liar. The truth is not in me, and his grace cannot possibly cover me because I didn't adhere to his commandments. We've talked about how this is an emphatic pronouncement. It's different than chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 1, verse 10. This time, he is a liar. It's a mark on one's character. This is not an instance of lying. It's not an instance of deception. This person has become so accustomed to deceit, deceiving themselves, deceiving those around him. Yeah, I know him, but I'm not keeping his commandments. And trying to deceive the Father, which we will never successfully do. This person is so deep in deceit, it has become part of their nature. He is a liar. Perhaps this is a reference back to John chapter 8, verse number 44, where Jesus teaches, here's the quote, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar." Same terminology. And the father of lies. We must be dutiful to evaluate our own character, but don't miss the transition to verse number 5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Okay? Don't be like those who behave outside of the confines of truth. You know it. It's been presented to you. The evidence is right here. You can read it for yourself. John's audience heard it orally presented to them. You can know the truth. Live in it. Respond to it. "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Literally, whoever keeps it continually, the love of God is perfected. If you're adhering to the commandments of God, keep on keeping on. Keep doing it. That's the only logical conclusion we can possibly arrive at. This results, though, in two things. Whoever keeps on keeping his word. Would you notice with me that it is an acid test of love? An acid test of love. Now, let's talk for just a couple of minutes about what this means. Let's read it to make sure we do it justice. Once again, verse number 5. "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Well, whose love is perfected? It's the one that's keeping his commandments. We're talking about an individual and their love for God, not God's love for them. This is how much the standard of how we love God. Perhaps this is described no better than the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse number 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We ask ourselves the question, do I love him? How do I know? The way I know is, am I keeping his commandments? But let's talk about the way in which this is an acid test. This is not original to me. Why? Because I'm not a chemist. I'm not that smart. But I coined this from Guy in Woods. It's brilliant, okay? If you want to test the genuine nature of gold, you stumble across some and you want to know, is this worth anything in the world to me? What do? Well, you take a black stone and you make sure, you scrape it upon the gold, make sure that it leaves a mark. And then what you do is you go get some nitric acid. I say, I'm not a chemist. I don't have access to that. You go find nitric acid and you drip it upon that piece of gold that you're testing. If that mark disappears, you found genuine gold. But if it remains, if it has that ability to keep this impurity, this impure mark, it is not real gold. Here's the question we ask ourselves, okay? Do I keep his commandments or not? That is what tests the genuineness of my love for God. That's the only way that my love for him can be perfected. Literally, original language, completed, to be made full, to take what is lacking, substitute it, and make it full. It couldn't be said any better than 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3, if you want to turn over. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." But it doesn't stop there. "And his commandments are not burdensome." We can keep his commandments and moan and groan all day long. God, why did you require this of me? Why did you make this so hard? Why isn't this more simple than it is? His commandments cannot be burdensome to us if we truly love him. But what's the second result? Proper positioning. We can know we are in him by keeping his commandments. That's the only way to be in Christ. And what's the significance of that? When you have some time, go read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. It is only when we are positioned in him that we possess all spiritual blessings, yea, even the salvation of our souls. Would you notice with me how that built? Whoever keeps his commandments, perseverance, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. Our love is completed. That's preference. We go from perseverance to preference, and it ends with a proper presence. We can know we are in him. I persevere. I demonstrate my preference. And with that, I know my position. What a beautiful thought that is. Let's finish this section up, though, with verse number 6. This is the emphatic by John. Practice what you preach. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you claim to abide in Christ, your lifestyle better back that up. My lifestyle better be indicative, if I claim to abide in Christ, that I truly am. Why? Because this is an obligation. Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk. It doesn't say he should. It is not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It is the mandate. That's your duty. The question is, how do I verify it? Ought to walk in the way in which he walked. Well, how do I do that? I must first know what it means to walk. To walk simply means I conduct my life. You want to talk about a sobering thought? Look back upon every thought, every word, every doing, every action, and every failure to take action. Am I walking the way Christ conducted his life? When I read the entirety of the New Testament account and read everything he did, everything he taught, and everything that was taught on his behalf, how do I live up to it? If I claim to abide in him, I must do my best to walk as he walked. Acknowledgement here. This is a work in progress. This will never be perfect in me or in you. But what's my aspiration? To make exceptions, to make excuses, to try to toe the line, to try to find ways to cop out of having to do something I'm not comfortable with or don't enjoy? Or do I do everything within my power to align myself perfectly with the way he walked and the way I've been instructed to walk because of him? The best way for us to do this, perhaps, is to compare ourselves to the words of Christ in John chapter 8, verse 12, and John chapter 12, verse 35, where he speaks of walking in the light and walking away from darkness. But we can also do it in comparison to Paul. You think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should, what's the word? Walk in them. I'm to be walking in good works. Romans chapter 6, verse 44, I am raised to walk in, what's the word? Newness of life. Can people tell in my life I have demonstrated I'm conducting my life in a new way? I'm trying to align to the standard of Jesus Christ. How are we doing? Are we truly practicing what we preach? Are we truly abiding in him if that is our claim? If we're doing that successfully, and if that's our every intention, our every aim, we can know we have eternal life because Jesus Christ is my advocate, standing constantly at the side of God to go to bat for me with regularity. That's how I can know I have eternal life. But what way in which can we build this now? You can know you have eternal life, chapter 2, verses 7 through 17, because whoever does the will of God abides forever. I have fellowship with the Father and his Son. Because of that, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin. And when I do sin, I possess an advocate with him. And if committed to doing the will of God, I can possess confidence. I can abide forever, spiritually speaking. Brother John, if you would, read for us, please. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 17.
Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Thank you very much. We've got to move through this section, okay? But as we jump into it, I want you to ask yourself this question, and we're going to reflect on this more in just a minute. Is there any individual within the body of Christ for which I am guilty of hating? Reflect on that for just a minute. When we think about that word hate, we ought not to think about a disposition toward, or we ought not think about a level of favor, a level of dislike, a level of preference between someone else. What we're thinking about is a remaining disposition. Is there someone in my life within the body of Christ that I have negative ill will towards and want nothing to do with them? It's going to be an overriding theme that we'll address throughout this passage. Let's add context to it. We find three sections going back into the very beginning of this chapter. Through verses 1 through 11, we find the consistent nature of diligence. In doing what? Okay, in continuation of the thought of chapter 1, verse 7, I am to walk in the light. Well, how do I do that? How do I do that with diligence and consistence? I refrain from sin, chapter 2, verse 1. I keep his commandments, chapter 2, verse 3. I walk as he walked, chapter 2, verse number 6. And I love as Christ loved, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Consistency in each of these elements is essential. But in verses 12 through 14, we find the confident nature of obedience. After hammering what it looks like to walk in the light, you probably notice something different about verses 12 through 14. John's going to pause to commend his readers. They've been carrying themselves in ways that contribute to fellowship with God. And if we carry ourselves likewise, we can share in that same confidence. But he doesn't stop with a commendation. He doesn't stop there. He provides the critical nature of vigilance. Yeah, you're carrying yourselves in appropriate ways right now. You have fellowship with the Father, but you must not relent. You must not let up. He provided in verses 12 through 14 six reasons for which they can have confidence. They're conducting themselves appropriately. But in the words of Jason Jackson from the Christian Courier, fellowship with God should not lead to carelessness. Sometimes we carry ourselves in ways that say, I have fellowship with God, I'm good, all is hunky-dory. And while that confidence and assurance of salvation is appropriate and it's healthy, it must not lead to negligence in my self-evaluation to the way in which I'm walking according to the standard of Christ. Fellowship with God must not lead to carelessness. In all of this, there's going to be an underlying exhortation. That is, you supplant your carnal fixations with eternal ones. How? Verse number 13 and 14, you cast your eyes on him who is from the beginning. You can know him, so commit yourself with that discovery in mind. And number two, recognize that the world is passing away. The world is passing away, therefore forsake it actively. The world passing away is an ongoing thing right now. We ought to recognize the way in which that affects us. It is not finished passing away right now, but there is a time that this world will be no more. He who is from the beginning, he that which is eternal and his realm which is eternal is all that will remain. The world's passing away. Every day of my life is preparation to meet my Creator, to spend eternity either in His eternal realm of glory or in the eternal realm of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. How am I preparing? What a sobering, shaking thought. Something all of us have to consider. Am I founding my hopes truly on things that are eternal? Now, with that in mind, as we transition into verses 7 through 11, there's going to be one central theme that is reinforcing verse number 6. Doing the will of God requires walking as he walked. That's an all-inclusive commandment. The ways in which he has walked, the ways in which he has commanded, you walk in them. But it is particularly expressed in the way in which we carry ourselves in love. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse number 7, we find an understood commandment. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old one that you have had from the beginning. This is the substance of their faith. It's the word that they've heard, the message that has been proclaimed and delivered by Christ and repeated by John. If Christ taught it, you walk in it. That's been the standard. You understand that. But it's been shared with you. It has been directly delivered, that which you have heard. You remember a couple of weeks ago, as we look back into verse number 5, this is the announcement that we announce to you, the message that we preach to you. It was directly delivered, preached to you. You heard it delivered by your ears, and the ears of your mind are hearing it again as you read this exhortation right now. But you understand it because you've heard it. You haven't been left to your own devices to figure out what the expectation is. But that expectation that was directly delivered has been consistent. It has never changed. That which you have had from the beginning. It's an old commandment. But did you notice the specifics of that commandment? Two ways. First, you were instructed to walk as he walked. Be obedient, be faithful, be Christ-like. But number two, you've known all along your thoughts, your words, your actions are to be rooted in love. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, from the inception of your faith, the inception of your obedience. This is the message that you have heard, that we should love one another. You've known all along the terms of your commitment since the decision you made to follow Jesus Christ. That's what from the beginning in this instance means. In your journey of faithfulness to Christ, you love each other. How have you known it? Number one, it's been delivered to you. But number two, you're beginning to recognize it is an adaptive commandment. Do you remember what Jesus taught? John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. There are going to be four different instances, four different ways that he teaches. Abide in my love. Love one another. Be sacrificial in your love for each other. And as we continue walking through this text, John is going to reinforce, reestablish many of those same teachings and commandments that Jesus gave. Encouraging love and renouncing hatred of a brother. This is the way that it becomes adaptive to you and me. It's consistent. It's understood. It doesn't change. But it's adaptive in this sense. It is old because it's the word you've heard from the beginning. You've known it's the standard. You've known it's the expectation. It's not something new. But really, it is new. Well, how is that the case? It's an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. but it is new in the sense that as I am writing it to you right now, it has new appearances, new applications in your life every single day. You've known the standard. It's not new to you. But it is new to you in the sense that the way in which you apply it and enforce it. Let's think about this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I should not have done that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 19. The way in which we love one another is new to each person. It says, love the sojourner. Love the sojourner. The way in which that this is a new commandment to me is, how do I treat complete strangers? When I interact with people, what's the way in which I address them? The way in which I handle them? The way in which I deal with them when something they do annoys me, irks me, angers me, whatever it might be? How do I treat complete strangers? Especially, how do I treat those who are members of the body of Christ? What about it's new in the extent in which we exhibit kindness? Micah chapter 6, verse number 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Is this commandment made new in me in the way in which I demonstrate kindness towards other people? In my humble service of the Lord, have I loved His justice and shown with kindness that love as I walked humbly with my God? But it's also a new standard. Okay, would you consider with me that we can love strangers and demonstrate kindness? And we can really demonstrate kindness in incredible ways when we are committed to walking humbly as we've been commanded to by our God. But there's a new standard by John chapter 13, verse number 34. You love one another as I have loved you. Love's a concept that goes back to the beginning of time. We've seen it played out time and time again, and people understood. I need to be nice to other people. I need to be kind to them. I need to be sacrificial for them in some ways. But there's a new standard. It's possible to demonstrate kindness and compassion even to strangers without loving as Christ loved. It's possible to do that. What's my motivation? Is this commandment made new in me by my commitment to loving as Christ loved, so that others know I'm not attempting to be kind or compassionate just for the sake of doing it? I'm attempting to be kind and compassionate to you because I am a disciple of Christ, and it is my earnest hope, earnest pleading, that by behaving as He behaved, you yourself will be exhorted to follow Him. That is how it is a new commandment when we apply it each and every day, irrespective of circumstances in our lives. Let's keep moving. It's an authentic commandment. Going back to verse number 8, here's what we learn. You know its origin. You know it to be genuine because it's something you've been acquainted with. You know it was delivered by Christ. But you likewise know its authenticity because its newness is sealed in truth. That's what it's rooted in. It is true in you. To be true, here's what we're talking about. It is undeniable. It is unconcealed. Wrestle with this for just a moment. Is loving like Christ did undeniable in me? When I carry myself with other individuals within this body, when I carry myself at work, when I carry myself at the grocery store, when I carry myself in traffic, is it evident that the love of God is in me? Or am I concealing His love and allowing outbursts of wrath and anger and dislike for my brethren to seep through me? It better be the case that that love for Christ, that love as He loved, is true in me. It's unconcealed. Why? Because there is release in the truth. Darkness is passing away. It's not done. It's actively passing. How? Well, let's talk about darkness. It is ignorance of divine things, and it's associated wickedness, and thus the resultant misery. Ignorance leads to wickedness, which leads to misery. How have I responded to divine things? If I've been faithful in my execution of them, if that command to love as He loved is true in me, the darkness is passing even away from me. But if my response has been poor, Consider the fact that I am actively passing away with the darkness. But let's be encouraged. This authentic commandment is radiant in truth. The true light is already shining. As darkness passes away from me, the light shines brighter and brighter simultaneously because the light of Christ will never cease to shine. The question is, am I emitting that light myself? Or am I receding from it into the recesses of darkness because of how uncomfortable I am in being exposed to the light? Am I trying to escape it? But walk that backwards, okay? Is the true light already shining in me? If so, the darkness is being deflected and His commandment is true in me. This is the only way to evaluate the way in which I have adhered to His authentic commandment. So I ask myself the question, is the true light already constantly, presently shining in me? If not, then I must return to chapter 1 and confront the fact that I'm a liar. I'm professing to be in Christ, but in fact, I am not. I must walk that back and demonstrate repentance and be dedicated to doing that which I've been called to do. Would we be aware that this is not a light switch that we simply flip on and off? What's my character? Do you notice the very terminology that was used, verse number 8? The light is true in you. The commandment is true in you. Is my character, my nature, that of true light or dying, passing away darkness? Let's keep moving. This is likewise, verse number 9, a conditional commandment. It is not conditional in that it is only applicable at certain times. It's conditional because there are conditions by which I must abide. If I fail to meet these qualifications, the true light is not shining in me. Malice is unacceptable. If anyone, verse number 9, hates his brother, he is still in darkness. Is there anyone, we've asked the question, that I hate? For any reason, perhaps we've convinced ourselves we don't actually hate other people. Perhaps we've convinced ourselves we don't even hate individuals in the body of Christ who have wronged us, or we don't agree with the decisions they've made or the way they've held you to a specific standard. They've held me to a specific standard. We don't like it. And we hate them. We've tried to deny that. We ought to be very, very careful. Why? Because masking is unsuccessful. If my disposition towards another person is constant dislike, constant ill will, constant malice, I get a sour taste, a bitter note in my mouth, and I just wish they'd go away. If that's what's going on in me, I can't mask that. While I might mask that for my brother or sister, and I can put on this mask, this facade, this act, and say, oh yeah, we're all good, but really, I can't stand you. If that's the case, I cannot mask that before God. Nothing will be hidden from Him. If anyone claims to be in the light but hates his brother, he is, verse number 9, still in darkness. We must abide by the commandments He has established. Verse number 10, we find that it is a protective commandment. How is that the case? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. That abides is in the present indicative. That is a continual, constant, active, that is indicating to me something that is factual. It's constant. It's continual. It's now factual. This is not temporary. It is not situational. And it is not discriminatory. It's something I abide in. To abide, this is something that is deeper than walking. This is different than walking. This is something that I have quite literally welcomed and embraced into my home, and I have intrinsically applied it to the fibers of my being. It's not just in the way I walk. It's in the way that I sit, the way that I think, the way that I talk, the way that I act in every possible sense. It abides in me. But what's that result? Snares are erased. There is no cause for stumbling when I am in the light. Now you think about this. Let's read it just to make sure that we're doing it justice still. Verse number 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him is no cause for stumbling. It's important for two reasons. If I'm in the light, number one, the pitfalls of darkness, of stumbling, of falling, of hurting myself, of being lost in utter darkness permanently, those are eliminated. But on top of that, there is no cause for stumbling. Part of that is because there's no darkness. I'm not going to trip if I can see what's in front of me. But would you recognize the other sense in which this is so powerful? That word cause for stumbling means the stick that you place bait on trying to trap someone or to trap a creature. You think about that. When I hate my brother, I'm planting the stick that will be baited. When I choose to hate someone, I'm planting that stick that is going to cause me to stumble. When I hate my brother, sin, which is the bait that baits that stick, is the only possible outcome in a variety of vices. But when we walk in love, that stick is removed before it can even be baited. I want to make a note here, okay? As we've talked repeatedly now about the essentiality of not hating our brother, but of loving him as Christ loved him. While love is essential, while love is urgent, it is not a substitute for faithfulness. There will be those in the religious community that will try to convince you all you need is love. False. Wrong. That's not the case. What is the case? 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Love of God takes priority at all times. The greatest commandment. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. If we say all you need is love, and that standard is, yeah, I'm going to love God, and because of that I'm going to keep his commandments, then sure, we're right. But if we carry ourselves in ways that love is the most important thing, we are decreasing the urgency of the standard God has established, which is, you keep my commandments. You obey me. You walk humbly in submission to me. And when you do that, love will be the only reasonable response. That must be the way in which I address this and approach it. That also tells us that whenever we carry ourselves in ways that say, well, we can't take action, or we can't correct a brother because it might be perceived as unloving, what's more important? Someone's faithfulness to Christ, or a moment where their feelings might be hurt? If souls are lost because we were too careful not to confront them, not to make change, not to take action, then we didn't prioritize love for God over love for people. It must start with love for the Father. But as we come into verse number 11, this is a cautionary commandment. We learn very quickly that there are disabling effects when we are committed to hating our brother and not loving them the way we ought to. Verse number 11, he whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There are four ways we just learned in this passage that it is disabling to us to hate our brother and not to behave in love. Keeping in mind, okay, we gave this note. Love is not a substitute for faithfulness and faithful execution of the will of God. Doesn't make it unimportant. We just must prioritize. And as we prioritize, we must understand this. If I hate my brother, there is an internal disabling. My character has been marked. I myself am in the darkness. That's about me. There's external disabling. I am walking, carrying myself a lifestyle in darkness. There's directional disabling. I have no clue where I'm going. I'm stumbling about trying to figure it out, but I never will because I'm not rooted and grounded in love. And finally, there is a sensible disabling. His eyes have been blinded by not light, not the way we're used to blindness occurring if it's not completely natural and something we're born with. This is because of repeated exposure to darkness. As Brother Woods said, just like the bugs you will find inhabiting Mammoth Cave, who cannot see because they have lived perpetually in darkness. They are completely blind because all that they know is darkness. If I hate my brother, my eyes are blinded and I don't know where I'm going. It's something we ought to take very seriously. Next week, we're going to jump in to chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, where we'll find that exhortation, that attaboy, so to say, okay, with reverence. You're doing something good. You have fellowship with Christ, but it doesn't stop there. You must, verses 15 through 17, remain actively vigilant. That's where we'll go next week. Thank you so much for your presence, your participation this morning. We'll try to pick up the pace next week.